Thank you, Emmanuel. I told Walt that if Emmanuel gave me a good introduction, I'd get him a raise. I appreciate everybody being present today, and several have had to leave, I know. But we have a good audience, and I trust that we'll be benefited by what I have to say. Some of the folks told me before, just after lunch, that they were going to plan to come up and stretch out and go to sleep on the front seats. I don't see anybody there yet. I enjoy working with the school. I enjoy working with Brother Emmanuel and these other fine teachers. I learn a lot from them. And I appreciate the fact, most of all, that God has so abundantly blessed me with health and a good life in the church and opportunities to preach and to continue to preach. And I appreciate also the opportunity to appear on the program. I've been asked to speak on enduring trials. I've had 59 good years of preaching, but there are a lot of trials and a lot of afflictions, tribulations, adversities, but most of all, so many joys and blessings and rewards from preaching during that period of time. And I think that probably the Apostle Paul would have said more than that about it, even though he was tried in so many different ways. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, under the Church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, your election of God. Now, in connection with that, I want to notice in the second book of Thessalonians, first chapter, it's interesting to note that some of the verses are quite similar. We're bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly. He thanks them for their work of faith and now speaks of the appreciation for their growth in this faith exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience of faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. Now notice what it does, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing, which God with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, we want to emphasize the three phrases, of course, in the first part of the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. Paul says, we give thanks to God for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Why? Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, your election of God. It is believed that the First Thessalonian letter was written first of all the books of the Apostle Paul. That is, some believe that. around 50, 51 or 2 A.D. Some believe it's the second one, Galatians having preceded it, along with Romans, of course, and Corinthians. And it stands alone as having come into existence before the Apostle Paul's third missionary journey, in reference to the fact that it is either the first or the second. The letter seems to have been written just a short time, possibly 6 months, after the establishment of the church in Thessalonica. It might seem strange to us that in a major way, both of these books give instruction and direction, consolation, and I think some hope to the Thessalonian brethren for having had a beginning that was striped with suffering, with affliction, with tribulations and trials. And all of these things had begun very quickly after, very soon after their beginning. Paul and Silas had worked at Philippi just a short time before. I think among the afflictions that might have been might be attributed to Paul and to Silas, of course, having suffered so much at the hands of those who had persecuted them in Philippi and placed in jail, beaten with stripes, placed in jail, for having simply preached the gospel of Christ and then escaped the city of Philippi to travel to down the river to Apollonia, 30 miles, and on to the next city, another 30 miles, and finally to Thessalonica for another 30 or 40 miles. Having received the beating that he had received, that must have been in itself a trial when we stop to think about it. But as is often the case, the trials and the tribulations of the church at Thessalonica began soon after the establishment of this new congregation. Such is always a deep concern to the preacher who has attempted to establish it, or who may be actually responsible for that new work, and accounts, I think, for the apostle penning these two letters, and especially this first one. I want to mention just briefly some background about Thessalonica. It is a city located at a good harbor right at the head of the Aegean Sea. The original name for the city was Therma, situated on that part of the Macedonian shore known through the Roman Empire as the Thermaic Gulf. Cassandra, the son of Antipater, rebuilt and enlarged Therma and named it after his wife Thessalonica, the sister of Alexander the Great. The name ever since, under various slight modifications, has been continuous, and the city itself has never ceased to be eminent. Thessalonica is still the most important city of that part of Greece, with a modern population, according to some at least, over 400,000. Paul seems to have enjoyed, and incidentally the figure ranges, depending upon who you're reading, from 200 to 400,000 in Paul's day. But Paul seems to have enjoyed engaging in much of his work in the urban areas. And some believe that this strategy fits his desire and the intention of reaching the entire Roman Empire through the city. The Ignatian Highway, a link to Rome, providing easy access to that part of Macedonia, was doubtless traveled by the Apostle Paul as he went into Philippi. And one of the things which made the spreading of the gospel of Christ easier was the building of roads by the Roman Empire. But naturally, that provided also the enemies of the apostles and the enemies of the church easy access to the various congregations and to the people whom they were trying to persecute. Paul and Silas had endured great persecutions at the hands of the magistrates and others while doing the groundwork in Macedonia. And this, of course, made him more sympathetic, I think, toward Christians who now were suffering from the same kind of unjust and oft times inhumane treatment His trials at Philippi and elsewhere were not the result of his own misbehavior or his own laziness or his own indifference toward the responsibilities that were his in spreading the gospel of Christ. And I wanted to inject just here that I think that brethren in churches, elders and others, need to be careful when dealing with preachers and with the news that they sometimes receive about preachers who may be indeed engaged in some wrong, but they charge some with wrongdoing without knowing many times all of the facts. Now, some, on the other hand, need to recognize that much of their difficulty, their problems, come as a result of refusing to submit to the oversight of the elders of the Lord's church. The Apostle Paul, of course, as I have mentioned, did not endure the trials and the burdens of life because of any shortcomings of his. But one of the things I wanted to suggest to the preachers, to the younger preachers especially, is to make up their minds to be submissive to those who have the oversight. And I think it is advisable for our most young preachers to endeavor to get with a congregation when they're starting out that does have elders. And I know that that isn't always possible. But when it is possible, they need to recognize that the elders are in authority, that they have the oversight, and they need to submit to them. We need to recognize where our work lay. My work is to preach and teach the Word of God primarily. And to do that, I need to be in submission to the overseers of the family of God. And I've found generally that when I am doing this, that I don't have to be much concerned about the elders attacking me or attempting to destroy me through some other means, or even finding that there are some who are set to destroy me on the outside. But it is a matter of simply submitting ourselves to the oversight and allowing those who are really in charge to run the affairs of the church. Some have been wrong simply because they preach the truth. I'm well aware of that. And some preachers have been charged with out-of-the-line behavior when the difficulty was with the congregation and non-religious people. It is often not their fault, but the result of a firm stand for the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Sometimes brethren compromise with the digressives or others upholding man-made doctrines. Then when the preacher points out the truth, he, the preacher, is blamed as being responsible for whatever problem may arise. Such ought not to be the case. Brethren who are elders in the family of the Lord need to support preachers who are willing to stand and uncompromisingly preach the truth. I appreciate our elders here from the standpoint of their standing when there are preachers conducting meetings or in the local sense. There is rarely an occasion passes but that one of the elders, if indeed he's in charge on that occasion, and most of the time the others too, indicate in some way or another their support of the truth that has been preached. And that lends a great deal of encouragement to the preacher. And I heard a preacher say not long ago where I was holding a meeting, he said, I've been preaching for 4 years in a certain place, and he said, not one time during 4 years has anybody ever taken the floor and said that was a good sermon. Well, I think brethren make a mistake in that. And it wasn't because he wasn't a good preacher. It wasn't because he wasn't preaching the truth. Probably simply thoughtlessness on the part of those who were in charge. Maybe they thought he didn't need it. Maybe they thought he ought to stand on his own feet. I don't know. But preachers need encouragement. And they need encouragement from the members of the church. And they need encouragement when you like what is said and when you don't like what it said, if it's what you need. And so that can, of course, be a problem that presents an affliction to a preacher when he is discouraged. Then when the preacher points the truth, he, the preacher, sometimes is blamed for someone getting offended and maybe walking out of the assembly. But with the beatings and the imprisonment at Philippi still fresh on their minds, Paul and Silas, released from prison, besought to leave the city, did so after visiting Lydia and comforting the brethren of the new congregation in Philippi. In spite of the treatment at Philippi, he spoke boldly at Thessalonica and endured much contention and furious opposition at the hands of the Thessalonians. The persecutors were the same as those as had crucified the Lord, yea, even their own prophets. Jealous Jews couldn't stand to see success. You'll note that they went to the rabble-rousers. You'll find that in Acts 17, of course. And incidentally, about all we know about the Thessalonian church and its early history is found in a few short verses of Acts 17. But they were determined to get rid of the Apostle Paul, the Jews, and that seems to be the leadership of the Jewish body, because some of these Jews later obeyed the gospel. But you'll notice that they didn't go to the upstanding citizens of the community, even in this effort to get something done against Paul. The record says they went to the rabble-rousers. They went to the vile, one translation indicates. They went to those who were the offscouring, really, of the earth. They were able to get them together and set them against these faithful gospel preachers. And sometimes that occurs in our own day. They could get a mob together. I remember many years ago being in a place where we had a radio program for quite a number of years, and it was very popular in that day. And of course, there were times when the sectarian preachers would want to call on me to sit in with them on something. And if it were something that didn't compromise my convictions, I'd do that. And they asked me one time to sit in on a spelling bee as one of the judges, and I did that. And not too long after that, however, there arose a problem in the preaching or in the teaching, against the teaching that was going over the radio. And it was interesting to note that while these preachers had been very kindly considerate toward me when I was judging the spelling bee, they all band together to make an effort to get us off the radio program, every last one of them, a Catholic and a Baptist and a Methodist and a Presbyterian. All of them appeared before the management of the radio station with us in an effort to get the radio program stopped. Well, finally, we couldn't find out exactly who intended to get it stopped, and we kept asking the station manager who it is, what is it that's going on, and he said, well, it's just a group of people over here that doesn't want this program on the air anymore, and we kept pressing him for it, and he said, well, will you do this? If I can get this group of people to take an hour of time on the radio station, will you take an hour of time? Well, I was fairly confident that they weren't going to do anything about it, but it would have suited us wonderfully if they had. And I said to him on that occasion in the presence of one of our elders, if you'll get that group to take an hour on that station, we'll pay for his hour and ours too. Well, those fellas didn't show up. They didn't want that hour. And sometimes that's the case. They're dead set against the truth. They'll band together and endeavor to get the truth stopped. If it's a new congregation starting or if it's a new program starting or whatever it might be, they're anxious to get it stopped unless they have to show their faces. Christ must needs have suffered and risen from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ, was the thing that the Apostle Paul had been preaching. Isn't it interesting that Steve has preached to us so wonderfully concerning the resurrection and these other men as well, and that these are the very fundamental facts that were being preached by the Apostle Paul as he endeavored to establish, or as he established, the church in Thessalonica, and the fact that there had been persecution prior to this, in his first journey, and now in his second journey, didn't stop him from coming down here and preaching that Jesus lived, that Jesus died, that Jesus was resurrected, and that Jesus ascended into heaven. Why can't we learn as preachers of the gospel that these fundamental facts must be preached over and over, and everything that is in connection with them that justifies the conclusion that such has happened? That's the thing that establishes churches. That's the thing that causes men and women to be Christians. That's the thing that causes them to obey the gospel. But anyhow, they endured persecution. Isn't it strange that some brethren, including preachers, now believe that the gospel of Romans 1:16 is obsolete and that a new hermeneutic must be set in place? Anyway, the preaching netted some Jews, some Greek God-fearing proselytes, and other Greeks, and many women of high social rank. Trials of persecution did not deter these faithful men and women, or these faithful preachers primarily, in their mission as they journeyed through the country. I want to stop just a moment. I hear so much complaining in our day and age. We complain as preachers sometimes about our income. We complain about the housing. We complain about having small crowds or preaching for small churches. Now I hear some say, I want to start out and I want a church that had 200 members. Well, I wish you could get it. Not many churches around have 200. You're not going to get mine. But there aren't too many like that around. And when we start out, there aren't too many like that. I was so anxious to get out of school and get to preaching. Had no business being that anxious. I know that now. But I was so anxious. There was a fellow in our school in Freed Hardeman by the name of Grady King. He had a family, and he'd been to Ironton, Ohio. He'd been out of school several months. He'd been out of long enough that he'd preached at Ironton for about a year. And he came back to visit school, and he knew I was from the Ohio Valley, and he came around to him, and he says, Denver, how about you going up to Ironton, Ohio? Just a little church up there, but they're really honest and sincere and in earnest, and they're going to be a good church there someday. And that just excited me no end. There were 8 members when I got there. And the brethren decided that they'd give me $10 a week. Oh, I was excited. Making $10 preaching. My room was 4. I had to eat my meals in a restaurant. I had to drive an automobile, which I drove 8 or 10 miles out in the country on Friday night to teach Bible class. And I received $4 for that, $14 a week. Well, I wasn't doing too well about it, but I went out to get my car worked on in a garage, and the fellow said, I really need some help out here. Do you know anybody I can get to help me? I said, yeah, I know somebody can get to help you. And I went to work for him part-time, working on old automobiles, tearing down motors and pulling off wheels and fixing brakes. And I made my living, and we grew till we had about 20 or 25. I've never regretted that. We ought not be afraid of getting our hands dirty as preachers. And we ought not feel that, we ought not to start out, in my judgment, to preach with the idea in mind it's going to be a lucrative experience. And if I can't make as much money at preaching as I can make at another job that I'm able to do, I'm not going to do it. I think that's a mistake. I'd almost say, if I wasn't scared to death, that a fellow that has that in mind ought not even start out. We're not going out to preach to make money. I could have made a great deal more money staying in the garage business with that fellow. He grew drew a great big garage. I didn't want that. Later on in my life, when our children came along, I graduated from an upholstery school, trading school. And I did a lot of upholstering in order to get the boys through college and to take care of our kids. And sometimes people said, well, why don't you just go in it all together? They're trying to get me out of the pulpit. But I didn't want to do that kind of work. I wanted to preach. During several years, there were problems as we started the college down to Parkersburg, and brethren came around and they said, why don't you become the president? Well, I don't want the presidency. I want to preach. I intend to preach. I'm going to preach if God helps me. It would have been easier to do some of these other things. I would escape some of the bumps and the knocks that came around as a result of preaching. But I didn't want to preach. I didn't want to work at other things. I wanted to preach and teach God's word and establish churches. And I hope that there might be instilled in the hearts of our young preachers that are here in school the idea in mind that I'm going to preach and I'm going to keep on preaching and I'm going to make whatever sacrifice is necessary in order to do that and depend upon and rely upon God and the brethren to see me through. Now, we had the things that we needed as a family. Didn't have always what we wanted, but somehow it always worked out. These brethren were commended for their work of faith. One of the first observations of Paul regarding the Thessalonians was that they were consecrated. They were led by faith. It was a work of faith. And every time that the Apostle Paul speaks of work and faith, it is in connection one with the other in the New Testament. Paul taught the Roman Christians that whosoever believeth on him should not be ashamed, Romans 10 and 11. And so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's been emphasized adequately. The new church at Thessalonica didn't have much time to be seasoned and strengthened for things to come. However, their work of faith was evident. Paul never substitutes works for faith, but this passage shows that faith and work serve together. There are many kinds of works. I'm not going to go over those because time gets away. There is indeed a difference in the kind of works mentioned by Paul in this passage and those mentioned by the writer of James 2:24. But he speaks of the labor of love. The labor of the Christians in Thessalonica was intensified. And I think that's the idea in the word labor here. It was intensified because they loved to work for the Lord. Toil is always made easier by love. Love to God is expressed in obedience. John 14. 15, 21, and 23. Love is expressed to our neighbor when we show interest in him rather than in ourselves, when there is a reason to keep to be of service. Philippians 2 and verse 4. We work to support our families because we love them. And we work to support our families because we love to work. Keep your hurts under cover. Do you love to work in the kingdom of Christ? Endure trials. I don't remember that the Lord ever, on any occasion, having had somebody to reject him in his hometown, for instance, ever went back to those people and said, you mistreated me. You're going to have to do something about that. Not a mention is made. When they slapped him across the face, did he say, you fellows owe me an apology? He meekly endured it. I'm not suggesting that we ought never to expect someone to apologize to us. But I think sometimes we carry a chip on our shoulder expecting somebody to knock it off, and then when they do, we expect them to turn around and make amends immediately. We ought to be willing as gospel preachers to go out with an awareness that we're going to be on occasion mistreated. There's going to be somebody that will speak against us, that will lie about us. I remember going down to a lecture Brother Cleon Lyles had at Freed Hardeman one year, and he was talking about what the brethren would do the preacher, and he said, brethren will lie about you. And he went ahead to illustrate it. He said, I moved from one place to another place, and he said, behold, one day here came some of the brethren from the place where I just left. And they came over and they said, Brother Lyles, we have a terrible problem. We need your help with it. And he said, after you left, someone came to us and they said, and the story's going around, that you just slapped the fire out of one of the ladies over there. Oh, you know, what would you expect him to say? He said, I said to those brethren, don't for goodness sake tell anybody about that. If you do, these brethren over here are going to be saying, come over and slap this one. And these brethren over here are going to be saying, come over and slap that one. They'd lied about him. They're going to lie about you. They will tell things that you couldn't believe they would tell. And you can get all up in the air and cause a big stir in the church sometimes. You might need to run it down. You might not. It might be better not to. But we ought to be aware of the fact that if we preach the truth, somebody is going to have their feelings hurt, and they're not going to like it, and they're not going to say too many kind things on occasion. But now let's notice particularly the latter phrase in this passage. Of the three phrases, it is Paul's remembrance of their patience of hope. It is probably best stated as patient hope, or enduring trials. At the very beginning, brethren at Thessalonica had experienced temptations. These temptations were common to all men, as stated by Paul later in 1 Corinthians 10. Yet we hear nothing about their complaining. Paul did not complain about the little or no pay, laboring night and day, because he would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. Chapter 2 and verse 9. The first thing in the heart of Paul and Silas was the good they could do in saving souls. That still ought to be the chief purpose in preaching. While we sometimes come to think of trials, temptations, and afflictions as being all evil, the Bible does not so define them. Genesis 22, verse 1 states that God did tempt Abraham. Did he try to get him to do some kind of evil? Well, certainly not. Does God tempt men with evil? James says that he does not. Say not when you're tempted of evil that it is God that does that tempting. For God doesn't tempt men with evil. He isn't tempted with evil, neither tempt thee any man. The meaning here is that God proved him. He put him to the test. Abraham's faith was on trial. He could, if the command was too hard, refuse to be ordered or to do as ordered. He could patiently endure what must have been a terrible trip with his son to Mount Moriah, determined to do what God demanded without whimpering. Oh, we're whimperers. We're complainers. We murmur. We do all kinds of things to express our dissatisfaction even when the blessings are abundant upon us in the service of Almighty God. We need to learn not to be complainers and whimperers. He did not even suggest that he might exchange Isaac for Ishmael. He successfully endured. My, what a burden that must have been. He loved God, and he looked for a city which hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God. Hebrews 11:10. Words take on different meanings in different generations and cultures. We usually think of evil things when we think of temptation and trial. However, the word tempt is used in two different ways, as I've pointed out already. Jesus taught in the model prayer in Matthew 6:13, for example, that disciples were to pray, "Lead us not into temptation." He means lead us not into trials. The earnest petition of every child of God recognizes that difficulties and sore trials, painful burdens, constitute a part and parcel of the Christian life. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12. The petition in Matthew is an expression of our constant need of assistance through our heavy, bitter, and inevitable trials, testings, and afflictions, along with the temptations of life. Jesus left us a perfect example of temptation in the wilderness, before the devil in the wilderness, and repeatedly used the word of God as he overcame those evil temptations. Well, another use of the word of the term trial or temptation is found in James 1:13. Let no man say when he is tempted, "I'm tempted of God," for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth any man, but every man is tempted or tried or tested when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And then he indicated that lust, when it is conceived, bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. God, in other words, does not solicit man to do evil. Jesus taught, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Matthew 16:24. The test or the trial of faith here is a voluntary one. It is a matter of choice, as with Joshua. "Save yourselves from this untoward generation," was the instruction of Peter on Pentecost in Acts 2 and verse 40. It may be a trial to some to begin to follow Jesus, as it was in these early days. Jesus has been over the road from earth to heaven and been tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Let him deny himself, not seeking his own happiness or his own prestige or his own advancement, but rather as a supreme object or a goal, allow it to be the salvation of the souls of men and women. Take up his cross. Those condemned to be crucified were compelled to bear the cross on which they were crucified to the place of crucifixion. Such made an addition to the punishment. It was burdensome and disgraceful. Take up his cross is a figurative statement denoting that we must endure trial and testing, if necessary, in order to follow the Lord. In the booklet, The Crossbearer, the author has presented the picture of a man dragging the cross behind him. He wants the benefit of the cross without the endurance required by the testing of Christ. Another is pictured sawing off part of the cross to make it easier for him. He too wants the blessings without the patient testing. He wants to change the cross to fit himself rather than it change himself to fit the cross. Still another is pictured as bearing the cross and keeping pace with Jesus. He is the true cross bearer. He is enduring the trials and the temptations and the burden. Still another story is told of a little lady who is represented as a weary one who thought that her cross was heavier than those about her. She slept and dreamed of being in a field that was covered with many crosses of all shapes and sizes. And she walked through the field until she found one that was beautiful. It was overlaid with roses. And she thought, well, surely that must be the one that's for me. When she gathered it up and placed it upon her shoulder, the thorns that were underneath pricked her skin. She lay it back down and went on a little further, and she found one that was covered with gold and with gems of all kinds that were precious indeed and beautiful. And she thought, well, that's the one that is mine. She picked it up and placed it upon her shoulder and found that the weight of the gold and the gems was far too heavy that she couldn't carry it. And she went on a little further, and as she went, came to a plain cross without jewels or gold, without roses or other things, without any carving, and only a few words of love inscribed upon it. And she found the one that was best for her. It was hers to begin with. God knows what cross you can bear. We do not know how heavy other folks' burdens are because we're blinded by so many worldly items. Blessed is he that endureth temptation. Trials are proving or testing. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. James 1:12. Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Hebrews 12:2 and 3. Trials are common to us all. They're trials as a result of the bitter, militant enemies of Christ and the gospel, and they have been experienced by many throughout all the ages. Paul now continued to be plagued by the Jews when he found the city in an uproar. Unable, however, to locate Paul, the house of Jason was assaulted. And that would be part of the trials that men and women must live. When the preacher has preached the gospel of Christ and you brought some of your friends to hear the gospel and they hear that they're going to have to be baptized into Christ, and they don't want to do that, and they begin to rail upon the preacher, and they begin to give him a black eye, don't apologize to your neighbors and friends. Be willing to accept that as a part of the trial of your faith for being a Christian, and defend and uphold and support the truth as it is preached and as they need to listen and obey. But that doesn't always happen. Do you suppose that, as in the case of Jason, when he was hauled with others out of his house and threatened and a security bond was taken from him, do you suppose that that could ever happen to any of us today or in the very near future? Teaching or preaching the gospel often brings trials. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 2:3. Preachers are often tempted to take an easier road. This bothers me a great deal. Many great preachers of our day and age have stopped preaching, and I've heard gone to selling insurance or selling automobiles or working in Walmart or going to some other business in which they find at least a reasonable income, maybe a better income, in most instances better experience along this line. And I'm troubled by this sort of thing. We need to recognize that there is a grave responsibility